we Vertical Life Church. Excited to be here. Awesome. We see some new faces in the house, and I just want to say welcome to our church. We want to tell you specifically that you matter. We believe that everyone matters to God, and so you matter to us, and we hope that today you feel like a VIP coming here, because that's how important you are to Jesus Christ, and so we want to show his love to you today and be an encouragement to you. So we pray and hope that you radically are changed today by encountering the presence of God, and so welcome. My name is Joey. I'm the lead pastor here at Vertical Life Church, and this is the last week in our series that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, and I've had several people come up to me, you know, here and there and say, you know, I feel like you're spying on me in my house, because some of the things you teach on, it's like you've been watching me and I've just been kind of like airing all my dirty laundry out for everyone to see. And I have to say that no, I don't do that. I'd probably be scared to do that. But I can only preach about what God is doing in my life. And I can only preach about what God is working in me and what I believe his word is for our church. And so the messages have been more for me than anything. And today especially, today's message is sobering and convicting, because I know it's something that I personally deal with. And today I believe the giant that we're going to study is probably the source, if not one of the sources, of the other giants that we've been looking at. The impulse of decisions, the simple disobedience, and the fear of man. And next week, we are going to have an awesome time. We're going to be welcoming a missionary to Italy and to our church. Scott Pethel is going to be here sharing kind of what God is doing on in his heart and in his life. And I'm excited to hear a word God's laid on his heart to speak to us as a church family. And so this week, we are trying to finish and come to an end. That's why we've changed things up a little differently. Normally, we sing some songs and just go into the presence of God and then prepare our hearts for the message. But we've got a lot of content to go through today. So if you have your worship guide with you, today is going to be a day to take some notes, I'm sure. So make sure you have a pen and paper handy. And we're going to get through what I believe God has for us as we're finishing our series today. Now, we've been talking over the last few weeks about slaying giants and identifying the issues that we wrestle with day in, day out. And we've been looking at this famous story of David and Goliath, the story most everyone knows. Even if you don't go to church or you didn't grow up in church, you more than likely have heard of David and Goliath. It's used in media and places all around for advertising and this meme of the underdog. And we've been looking at this famous story, but not from David's perspective, but we've been looking at it through the perspective of King Saul. And last week we saw a defining moment in Saul and David's lives. David transitions to the hero of the story, and King Saul is faced with his legacy of ultimate failure. And we see the moment that David becomes victorious over the giant, over Goliath, and all the men of war that were following Saul in fear now turn to follow David in faith, and a great battle is won over the Philistines. And now in this moment, King Saul is faced with his failure as they return home to hear the songs of the women of the city praising David up and over Saul. And Saul's God, his God of splendor that motivated his character, his heart. It was the ultimate goal of Saul to be desired, to live up to his name. And his God is now crushed because the people of Israel now desire David over and above Saul. And Saul can't take it. We begin our reading today in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 12. And here's this event that takes place. It says, when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul, and they sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song: Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. This made Saul very angry. What's this, he said. They credit David with 10,000s and me only with thousands? Next they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David, and the very next day a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp as he did each day, but Saul had a spear in his hand and suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall, but David escaped him twice. Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David and had turned away from Saul. King Saul had become incredibly jealous, and he was watching his kingdom slip away as this demonic spirit that God had sent as kind of penalty for his sins and his disobedience, this demonic spirit drove him further further into madness. And so he began to lash out at David in an effort to hold on to control. And I think we too would be surprised what actions, what behaviors, what attitudes we would be capable of, what we would do in an attempt to hold on to control in our own lives when fear and jealousy take hold of us. And I'm sure that Saul felt bad for what he did. After we make mistakes all the time, we're like, oh man, why did I do that? I can't believe I did that. And because he feared David, again, a man, he feared men over God. This fear of man just overwhelmed his heart. Saul does what we all do when we make mistakes, is we try to cover up what we did. So he makes a move. Saul made David a commander of over 1,000 troops and elevated David to this high honor to appease David, but as well so that Saul could keep his watchful eye on now his new nemesis. And no matter where Saul sent David to fight, because God was with him, David succeeded in everything that he did. And this fed Saul's jealousy. This made Saul even more jealous of David. So Saul comes up with a plan to fight against God's plan. Because God's plan was to set David on the kingdom of Israel, to make him king. He had already been anointed, and so David's destiny was leading him to the throne. But Saul didn't want that to take place, and so he comes up with this plan. Saul would now fulfill his promise that he told the people of Israel if someone would slay Goliath the giant. Saul was now going to let David marry one of his daughters because he had succeeded in killing the giant. And all that he would ask of David would be to prove his worth for this honor by going to fight after the Philistine. In this day and age, most often, before you could get married, the husband or the husband-to-be would have to pay the father of the bride a price in order to be worthy to be married. And you know, I have to say, I think that's an awesome tradition that we need to get back to. I have two daughters, and I'm kind of low on cash. No, I'm just kidding. But you know, I have two daughters, and you know what? I think that if guys had to actually work hard before they could get married to be worthy of the honor of a bride, maybe they would get out of their mama's basement and quit playing video games till they're 30 and grow up instead of doing the growing up after they say I do. I probably would have. But here, Saul thought, if I could convince David to go through with this wedding, I could send David to fight and ensure David's death by putting him against impossible odds. And this was Saul, the man who started as a hero, is now the villain. In the movie Batman the Dark Knight, I am a video game comic book nerd at heart, and in this movie, one of my favorite movies, Harvey Dent says in the film, you either die a hero or live long enough to see yourself become the villain. And this is Saul's story. He started off the champion of the Philistines. He was the hero of Israel, but now he was the villain working against God and God's anointed. But David surprises Saul because he rejects his offer to marry his daughter, because he felt unworthy, because of how David's family was so poor, and no shepherding family should ever think that they would be worthy to marry into royalty. Plus, David was so poor that he couldn't afford the price to marry Saul's daughter. And so he pleads with the king and convinces the king to let her marry another man more worthy. In the meantime, Saul finds out some other information. He finds out his younger daughter, Michal, had fallen in love with David. And so Saul's like excited because now he sees another opportunity for his plan to come to pass. And in 1 Samuel 18:21 through 27, the word of the Lord records here is another chance to see him killed by the Philistines, Saul said to himself. But to David, he said, today you have a second chance to become my son-in-law. This was his ulterior motive. He wanted to kill David, but he was using this excuse to cover his true motives. Verse 22, it says, then Saul told his men to say to David, the king really likes you, and so do we. Why don't you accept the king's offer and become his son-in-law? When Saul's men said these things to David, he replied, how can a poor man from a humble family afford the bride price for a daughter of a king? When Saul's men reported this back to the king, he told them, tell David that all I want for the bride price is 100 Philistine foreskins. Vengeance on my enemies is all I really want. But what Saul had in mind was that David would be killed in the fight. David was delighted to accept the offer, but before the time expired, he and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. Then David fulfilled the king's requirement by presenting all the foreskins to him. So Saul gave his daughter Michal to David to be his wife. And I just want to say, what the heck, Saul? This is your idea? I mean, I know you're possessed by a demon, but this proves you're a few fries short of a Happy Meal. 100 foreskins? But what's David's problem? He says, well, 100's not enough. I'll go get 200. I mean, and what about the guy that actually had to collect those that day? I mean, he probably drew the short straw on that one. You know, and I mean, I'm just thinking, like, how does this ever make sense to anyone? I just want to tell these guys, don't you know us dudes have a strict no talking in the bathroom policy? Not only that, your eyes have to be up or down or closed at all times. There is no looking around. This is just the way we are. And I'm just thinking, how did this ever be a good idea or be considered a good idea? And to make matters worse, how do you present that? I mean, does that kind of a gift require gift wrap or a gift bag? I'm not quite sure how that works out. But, you know, needless to say, they got it to their destination. And I'm just going to leave it at that. There's so many different ways we could go in that direction. But David presents his gift. And he marries Michal, Saul's daughter, and he becomes a legendary warrior. He becomes more successful than all of the officers of Saul's army, and the scriptures record that Saul remained David's enemy from that day forward. Saul tries again and again and again to kill David, and his last attempt sends David into hiding, and he gets a group of his closest allies together, and they make a run for it. And one day, as they're hiding in a cave from Saul's assassin, Saul comes in to relieve himself after a hard day of hunting David down. And so he's in there doing his business, and David's men and David see Saul, and they're like, okay, this is the moment. God has given him into your hand. You can kill him right now and take his throne, and all will be well. But David was convicted, and he decides and vows not to harm the king. Instead, he cuts some material off of Saul's robe and lets him leave the cave unharmed. Once Saul leaves the cave, David comes out to confront him. In 1 Samuel 24, verses 8 through 15, says, David came out and shouted after him, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him, and he shouted to Saul, "Why do you listen to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It is a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I'm not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though you've been trying and hunting me to kill me. May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you're trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. As the old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds, so you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one who is as worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the Lord therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate, and he will rescue me from your power. Now, we need to look at what David says here in 1 Samuel 24, verse 13. He says, as that old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds, so you can be sure that I will never harm you. David did not think he was evil. David was looking at his life, his beliefs, his convictions, his actions, and he was comparing them to Saul. And David here, he says, from evil people come evil deeds. And even Jesus in the New Testament says something very similar. He says, good trees don't produce bad fruit, and bad trees don't produce good fruit. You can't get bad fruit from a good tree, and you can't get good fruit from a bad tree. And what David is literally doing to Saul in this moment is he is declaring that Saul was truly evil at heart. But then he goes to say, I will never harm you. He makes Saul a promise, but also a statement that declares that David truly believes he is righteous, that he is above the actions of Saul, that he is far and above anything Saul could hope to be. And David knew what was said about him. David knew his reputation. He knew that even God said that he was a man after his own heart. He knew that people thought he was a man of good judgment, a man who feared the Lord. He knew that people revered him or feared him as a great warrior and as one whom God favored. And this one statement reveals that David believed his own press. He believed it. And many of us, we find ourselves in the same place. As we look at people who are far from God or have no relationship with Jesus Christ, and we compare our lives to their lives, we think, and we start to think, we must be pretty good. And we start to believe our own press. And there is a sleeping giant in every one of us that paves the way to devastating circumstances, to hurt in relationships, the rise to many of the difficult situations we find ourselves in, and that's the giant of denial. It's denial. And what denial does is it prevents self-awareness. Self-awareness is defined as the conscious knowledge of one's own character, feelings, motives, and desires. And according to PathwayToHappiness.com, they say that self-awareness is having a clear perception of your personality, including strengths, weaknesses, thoughts, beliefs, motivation, and emotions. Self-awareness allows you to understand other people, how they perceive you, your attitude, and your responses to them in the moment. In a nutshell, self-awareness is the ability to know the truth about yourself, come to terms with that truth about who you are at the core, and how your life positively and negatively affects those around you, so that you have the information you need to make positive changes in your life. Craig Groeschel, he's a pastor of a church called LifeChurch.tv, and he said once about self-awareness, he says that you don't know what you don't know. Think about that for a second. You don't know what you don't know. And that is so true. The key to changing attitudes and behaviors in our lives is finding out the what you don't know part about yourself. But more than not knowing, the problem arises when we do know, but then choose to deny the truth to keep from looking bad to others or being held responsible for our own actions. Denial prevents you from coming to terms with the truth. If the truth sets you free, like what Jesus said, then denial keeps us in bondage. And many of us go through this life as professional deniers. When anyone brings anything to your attention, something that they think that maybe you're struggling with or something you've done that was wrong, something about you that's your fault that you need to take responsibility for, we deny, we make excuses, we blame shift. We turn things around even on them and find something to attack them about to keep from coming to terms with the fact that we have sinned, that we failed, that we made the mistake, or simply we're not as good as we think we are. You lied to me. No, I didn't. I just didn't tell you the whole truth. You have a food addiction. No, I was born this way and I can't help it. You're a grump. No, I just woke up on the wrong side of the bed today. You're being a jerk to me. No, you made me this way by your actions. You didn't keep your word. No, it's really not that big deal. You're just overreacting. You're hurting your family with how irresponsible you are with money. No, I've just had a string of bad luck and can't seem to get ahead. This is a diversionary tactic that keeps us from having to feel the pain of the truth that we are not as good as we think we are. What we have done or what we are doing is actually the source of our personal or someone else's personal pain. And as Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have become professional deniers. Our lives could be a mess, but when we walk through the doors of a church, we become super Christian. Right? Everything else seems to fade away. We deny our own sin and the issues we're wrestling with to keep other people from seeing the truth about maybe we're just as jacked up as the rest of the world is after all. And then we leave here to go back into the world and we look at the world and we judge those who are far from God and try to hold them to the same standard we ourselves cannot even live up to. Just so that the focus of conversation can be on how non-spiritual they are in comparison to how spiritual we are. It's a diversionary tactic. It's an avoidance tactic. And it's the definition of hypocrisy. Jesus in Luke 18, verse 19 through 14, tells us this story. In verse 9, it says, "Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, 'I thank you, God, I am not a sinner like everyone else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income.'" This guy was so proud of the things that he did, and he even boasted about the fact that he didn't struggle with the same things that other people struggle with. And in our church culture today, it's the equivalent to saying, man, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't listen to secular music or the vices we want to come up for ourselves. And even in this prayer, this Pharisee, this religious guy, tries to cast a light of shame on someone else in the very same room. And many of you have grown up your entire Christian life living this way. I know, because I grew up in the church, and this is and sometimes me. In verse 13, Jesus continues, he says, but the tax collector, the sinner, stood at a distance and dared not even to lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus' words are very harsh. Both men were in church. Both men were praying. Both seemed to love God. But Jesus says, I tell you, the sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. We have to ask the question, why is that? Proverbs 21, verse 2 says, people may be right in their own eyes, but the Lord examines the heart. God sees you for who you really are. You may be in denial, but God knows the truth. And we love denial. We feed off of this as the church because we talk so much about living holy and being right before God. And as we grow in our relationship with God and we get closer to Jesus, we see all the things that he's saved us from, that he's delivered us from, and even some of the things he's kept us from struggling with. But then we look at those around who are still struggling with things we've overcome or the things maybe we've not even had to mess with, and we look down our noses at them and say, I can't believe that they live that way, or I can't believe they talk like that, or we would never go there, we would never do that, we'd never let our kids participate in that. We would never do this, and it becomes we versus they. We versus they. And we puff ourselves up all the while cutting them down, even for things they very well may not even be aware of. And if I remember correctly, as Jesus is dangling from the cross, he looks at those who just put him there in all of his agony, and I believe even beyond and past those individuals, and he says out into the air, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in those moments, we judge even the ignorant when Jesus gave us grace in our ignorance. And like David, we start to believe our own press, and we begin to think we have all of our crap together. And in those moments, what we're doing is we're elevating the things we don't struggle with, all the while denying the things we do struggle with, and it just feeds our pride. Okay, you don't struggle with drugs and alcohol. All right, well, let's talk about your porn problem. You don't dress immodestly. Okay, let's talk about the fact that you can't stop gossiping and shut up 2 seconds about things that don't even concern you. You don't struggle with homosexual desire? Okay, let's talk about how you can't forgive anyone and you're so freaking bitter no one wants to be around you. You don't struggle with swearing? Okay, let's talk about how you disrespect your wife with all the condescending remarks. You don't struggle with what you watch? Okay, let's talk about your food addiction and how you can't stop stuffing your face to hide your emotions. You want to protest gay marriage? Okay. But let's talk about how you sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or you live together before even entering the covenant of marriage just to play house and pretend like you've got everything together. This is the real deal. And this is why many people who are far from God, they have no relationship with Jesus, they hate the church. And they hate Christians. They love Jesus and they're desperate to get to him, but we make it so hard for them to reach him because we ride in on our high horses on Sunday, all the while dragging in the filth of what we just lived in on Saturday. And to make matters worse, we look down on them and we cast judgment on those who don't live the Christian life through our rants on Facebook and make it so public. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, for if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself.
Oh, hallelujah.
There has been a lie spread for a very long time that has penetrated the Christian culture and churches all around. And this idea that because my faith is personal, that it also must be private. That what I struggle with is what I struggle with, and it's no one else's business. You have no right to bring anything to my attention, or you're just judging me. So we fight to keep all these things hidden. And you and I could not be more wrong. Your faith is personal. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Scripture says that he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Your relationship with Christ will be beyond any relationship you know here in this life. But Jesus never meant for us to keep our spiritual lives and our struggles private. We have an obligation to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ to confront each other in love about areas we see ourselves struggling in. But also as believers in James 5:16, we have this command that we are to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other, that we can see ourselves healed and overcome the situations we have in our life. We are to make our struggles public, not keep them private. This doesn't mean necessarily you announce them to the whole church, but it does mean that we need to have a close group of Christian friends who will speak truth into our lives and pray with us and encourage us as we openly confess our sin. We should not only accept hard truth from people when they bring things to our attention in ways that we're not living and honoring God, but we should also be open with our struggles. And you might ask, why should I be that transparent? It's so you can't live in denial. So you can't avoid the truth about who you are. So that you can be self-aware and not think you're better than anyone else. Paul in Romans 12:3, he says, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than what you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Only when you see yourself for who you really are can you get to a place of true humility. Humility is the goal for the believer. James 4:6, James says, and he gives grace generously, as the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A person who lives in denial is proud. A proud person is at war with God, but a humble person is wrapped in his grace. And if you are not honest with who you really are at the core, you cannot grow to be the person God needs you to be, to do what he planned for you to do before he built the foundation of the world. In 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul tells Timothy, if you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you'll be ready for the master to use you for every good work. And the question is if we have to be pure in order to be used by God, how do we do this? The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The key to keeping yourself pure is confession. That is the first step. That's the first step in repentance and turning from sin and walking to honor God. But for many Christians, they stop maturing in the faith because their spiritual life became more of a life of hiding and denial rather than humility and confession. And God couldn't do what he wanted to do in their lives because they would never let go of their pride, their fear, and their control. And you see, when you are honest with your own sin and your shortcomings, everyone else's don't appear to be so large. The beams that you see in their eye will turn to specks because all you'll be able to focus on is the beam in your own eye. And that's why the Pharisees dropped their stones and turned and walked away when they had caught that woman in adultery, because Jesus said, the one without sin can cast the first stone. And they were finally faced with the true nature of who they were. They couldn't deny, they couldn't blame shift, they couldn't make excuses. They saw themselves as what they were. They were sinners. And a good test to see if you're proudly in denial or humbly under grace is to quote this verse. And I'm going to ask us to read this together. It's a famous verse, Romans 3:23. Go ahead and throw it up there, Chris. Let's read this together. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And by reading that, I think we would all agree. Right? We all have sinned. We all have fallen short. But see, this groups us all together. This groups us all together. And so it's easy just to gloss over the fact that we are sinners. It's easy not to be stung in the chest by this verse because it's not personal. So let's do something else to test where we are with God. Let's make this more personal. Let's replace the word everyone with the word I. And let's replace the word sinned with one of your specific sins. And let's read this again together out loud. And when we get to the blank, you fill it in with something that you struggle with. Let's go to that slide. Ready? For I have lied and fall short of God's glorious standard. Was that hard? Let's do it again. In the blank, let's pick another one. Ready? For I have lusted and come short of God's glorious standard. It's not so loud when we make it personal, is it? Could you do that out loud? Could you call it by name? Could you even think of sins that you struggle with? If it's difficult for you to make this personal and confess it out loud because someone might hear you, it means you have a fear of man issue. You are more afraid of man than you are God. As well as if you had trouble even thinking about sins that you struggle with, there's a good chance that your spiritual life has been built on denial and pride rather than humility and confession. And why, as the Church of Jesus Christ, wouldn't our natural reaction be denial and pride when facing the truth of our specific sins, when the church that is supposed to be a safe place for sinners to find Jesus and experience grace has been turned into an arena where men and women no greater than one another go around hurling stones at each other? Now, this doesn't mean we don't hold each other accountable, but it does mean that everything we do has to come from a place of love and not pride. And the reason it's so hard for you to admit your guilt and your sin specifically and honestly, as opposed to just glossing over it in the general sense, is because you don't want to face the pain of taking responsibility for your actions, the pain of admitting the truth, the pain of making changes, the pain of potential judgment by those closest to you, and the pain of not admitting you're not as good as what you think you are. But the ironic thing is that is the pain that God leverages to grow your personal relationship with Him, to mature you into greater faith. It's the very same pain that you've been trying so hard to keep from facing. And as believers and followers of Christ, our constant prayer should be the same of what David prayed in Psalm 26, verse 2. This is our key verse today. It says, "Put me on trial, Lord, and cross-examine me, test my motives and my heart." That's a very dangerous verse to pray. But why should we pray it? God speaks to us through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9. He says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" The core concept of this message today is that you can't trust you because you will lie to you in order to protect you. You can't trust you because you will lie to you in order to protect you. Have you ever met people that are never wrong? I think we all have. You've met people who you can't tell them anything. There's always an excuse. And I have to confess, I'm one of those people. I'm working out of being a person like that. These are your classic denial people because their hearts are constantly lying to them and telling them that the situation can't be their fault. There must be some other explanation, some other excuse as to why it's not their fault. And even in those moments where you bring things to their attention, they get combative and turn things around on those, even the people they've hurt, because they refuse to admit the truth about what they've done. We should constantly fight against denial and work towards humility through self-awareness, through confessing our sin and inviting those we trust to love us, to walk through this life of faith with us by speaking hard truth into our lives. Not just so that we can be humble to experience God's grace, but so that we can prevent many of the giants that can rise in our lives because of denial. Saul sends David to war to die in an effort to cover his sin, and David rebukes him, taking the high ground arrogantly, claiming that he was above Saul's detestable and sinful actions, thinking that I would never do that. I'm not wicked like that, because David thought he was good at the core. But later in the story, We see that Saul and Jonathan die in battle. David is crowned king and all seems well. Israel is enjoying the blessings of God under David's rule, but David's denial and arrogance begins to get the best of him. He begins to feel untouchable. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "In the spring of the year when kings normally go to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem." In 2 Samuel 11, 1, it says, when the kings normally go to war, it was very uncommon for kings not to accompany their warriors in the fight. But yet here, David stays behind. He stays behind because of his denial and of the true nature of his heart. He becomes to get arrogant, and his engagement with his responsibilities as king begin to wane because he believed that he was above all that. Continuing on in verse 2, it says, "Late one afternoon after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and then he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. And she had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period, and then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, 'I'm pregnant.'" David, the king, the man after God's own heart, literally uses his position as king for intimidation, rapes another man's wife, and then sends her back to her house as if nothing happened. He was denying his sin by pretending he had done nothing wrong. In Galatians 6:7, God tells us, "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant." And I'm thinking right there in that moment, David, I'm sure, thought he was going to get away with it because he was the king. And no one else knew. And she wouldn't tell because, well, she knew better. But God knew. And God was not going to be mocked by David. And I'm sure in that moment where he learned of the pregnancy, David was like, "Oh crap, what am I going to do?" And in this culture, you couldn't just run to Planned Parenthood and take care of your pregnancy problem. So what does this man after God's own heart do? Does he confess it? No. He denies. And he tries to cover it up, sweeping it under the rug. And he concocts a plan to cover his sin, to keep his spiritual life and sin private. In verse 6, he goes on and says, "Then David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah arrived, David asked how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. And then he told Uriah, 'Go home and relax.' David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace, but Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, 'What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?' And Uriah replied, 'The ark of the armies of Israel of Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing.' 'Well, stay here today,' David told him, 'and tomorrow you may return to the army.' So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. And again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard." Uriah was being honorable. He did nothing wrong. But because David was more intent in hiding his sin than honoring his friend or God, he makes one more final desperate attempt. Verse 14 says, "So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. Uriah was so honorable, he didn't even know what was in the note. He didn't even peek. He just did it without question." 15, it says, "The letter instructed Joab, 'Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest. Then pull back, see that he will be killed.' So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. Then Joab sent a battle report to David, and he told his messenger, 'Report all the news of the battle to the king.' But he might get angry and ask, 'Why did the troops go so close to the city? Didn't they know that there would be shooting from the walls? Wasn't Abimelech, son of Gideon, killed at Thebez by a woman who threw a millstone down on him from the wall? Why would you get so close to the wall?' Then tell him, 'Uriah the Hittite was killed too.' So the messenger went to the Jerusalem and gave a complete report to David. The enemy came out against us in the open fields, he said, and as we chased them back to the city gate, the archers on the wall shot arrows at us. Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged, David said. The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. David sends Uriah to his death by making him face impossible odds. And David's reply to the news of losing the battle and his friend was, oh well, do better next time. In other words, whew, I got away with it. And we have to remember what David said to Saul. 1 Samuel 24:13, it says, as the old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds. And David spouted this off arrogantly in an effort to puff himself up over Saul. And lo and behold, the man after God's own heart goes and does the very same thing to Uriah that Saul tried to do to him. Only David was successful at killing Uriah. Saul sent David to war to be killed, but David was spared. And David sent Uriah to be killed, and David was successful. And the problem with denial is that we fail to see that not only are we just as capable of doing the same things that we are judging others for doing, but we're also capable of doing far worse. And David not only kills Uriah, but he takes it up a notch. In 2 Samuel 11:26, it says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And when the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. David killed her husband and took her as his wife. The ultimate insult. He basically said to Uriah, I'm going to rape your wife, get her pregnant, have you killed, and take her as my own. And this is coming from the man after God's own heart, the one beloved by God. If we choose denial, if we let this giant win in our lives, someone or something will be sacrificed to cover your sins. Children caught in a divorce will sacrifice to cover the sins of the parents. The child conceived in an unplanned pregnancy will be sacrificed to cover the sins of the biological parents. Your friends will be sacrificed to cover the sin of your prideful heart that always has an excuse for what you do. Your family members will be sacrificed to cover the sins that you refuse to acknowledge. Either the people in your life will have to suffer because of your refusal to come to terms with the sin in your life, or you could just confess it and let Jesus take it on the cross. Amen. And as you are reduced to humility through confessing, you will experience his grace as he picks you up and says, go and sin no more.
Hallelujah, that's right.
David thought he was all good in the hood. David thought he was successful. David thought he had hidden his sin, all was hidden and safe, but David forgot there was one who knew, and one day, David gets the ultimate, I know what you did last summer. See, God, many times, uses the people in our lives to confront us about our sin. It's up to us to choose to listen or not. In 2 Samuel 12:1, it says, so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David a story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing the animals from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house, his wives, and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. And this is what the Lord says, because of what you've done, I will cause your household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes. He will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly and in the sight of Israel. When Nathan told David this story, David was upset. He was angry that someone could do this. He couldn't believe what he was hearing. And then Nathan hit him with the truth. He said, "You are that man." And if we are honest in our lives, we would recognize that I am that man. And you are that man or that woman. We all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. And what you and I need to wrestle with today is that we are not better than those we view as less than us. The difference between us who believe and those far from God is simply faith and grace. And until Jesus comes back and gives us our new bodies that will be free from sin, we will forever wrestle with the sin that comes from deep within our own hearts. We are not good at the core because evil comes from evil hearts. Evil deeds come from evil hearts. And Paul, in my mind, he's the greatest apostle. He made the biggest impact. He still wrestled with the sin. You can hear his lament in Romans chapter 7. And though he called out the sins of many, he rebuked many for their sinful condition. We know that his rebukes were bathed in love because he knew who he was. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a trustworthy saying. Everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all." He knew who he was at the core. And you see, declaring truth about someone else's sin comes from a very different place when it's coming from a place of humility rather than pride. Pride exalts us and cuts others down. Humility exalts others and cuts us down. And God has promised, when we choose to hide our sin, he will make it come to light. Be sure your sin will find you out. What you do secretly will come out openly. We have to make a choice. We can bring it out to the open ourselves, or God will use the giants in our lives to draw it out for us so that we have no place to hide. You see, David may have slain Goliath, the giant from Gath, but he was defeated by denial, the giant from deep within his own heart. And when we are faced with the truth, we become self-aware. Our response should not be excuses, blame shifting, justifications, reasons as to why. It should just be plain old confession. Humility and confession is what God wants from his people, because as we confess, he gets to pour down his grace.
Hallelujah.
There was a song written not too long ago, a redo of Amazing Grace, and in the chorus it says, "Hallelujah, grace like rain falls down on me. And hallelujah, all my stains are washed away." They're washed away. And this is what happens when we bring our sins before God and we confess, as we are washed clean. 2 Samuel 12:13, David finally comes to terms with his guilt. It says, "David confessed to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan replies, 'Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you. You won't die for this sin.'" And when we come to Jesus and confess our sins because of his work on the cross, God has the same response to us. He says, "Yes, but I have already forgiven you. You won't die for this sin." Why?
Hallelujah.
Because Jesus already died for you.
Hallelujah.
When we confess, we don't experience the judgment of God. We experience the grace of God. And because of his love for us, we should show that kind of grace and love to others in our lives. 2 Samuel 12:14 says, "Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die." David still had to deal with the fallout for his own sin. See, confessing your sin in a marriage doesn't get you out of the work that it takes to restore intimacy in that relationship. Confessing your sins in your friendships doesn't exempt you from the work that it takes to restore building trust in that friendship. Confessing your sins sexually doesn't make a pregnancy disappear. Just because we confess our sins and receive God's grace doesn't mean we're exempt from consequences and the restitution needed for the repair. And now, even though David confessed, he was facing a new giant, the death of his child. And God, who is rich in mercy, when we confess, we are humble, he will help us face the giants we come up against, these challenges, and put us back to a place toward blessing. After the child's death, David and Bathsheba come together again and conceive another child, and they name him Solomon. And David sends word to Nathan, and Nathan hears from God and sends a message back to David. And God says, name the son Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Because of David's confession and humility and repentance, the relationship between he and God was restored, and he began to see the blessings again in his life. And some of you here today wonder why you feel distant from God. You continue to battle the same battles time and time again, and you continue to look on the outside for outside factors to determine the cause of your issues. You are so adamant it has to be someone else's fault that you remain in denial and refuse to admit the truth that the source of your problem is under your very own nose. If you would just take a minute to look at yourself, instead of pointing your fingers at anyone else, you might be surprised to find that the answer of the problem has been there all along. Hallelujah. In this situation, it really isn't you. It's me. And Jesus will forgive us if we confess. And we will see the blessings and we will slay the giants. But to get to self-awareness, we need to slay the giant of denial. Mark Twain said that denial just ain't a river in Egypt. It's more than that. And only when we get to the place where we can admit the truth about what kind of person we really are, will we be able to love people the way Jesus loves us and be in a place where the Holy Spirit can lead us to be more like him. And my challenge for you this week, church, is to find someone you trust to give you biblical advice and confess your sins to them. And be specific. Get personal. Ask them to speak truth into your life to help you become more aware of the person you actually are, not the person you think you are. Tell them to be honest and not to worry about your feelings, just to tell you what they think of you. And don't make excuses. Don't give reasons. Don't push back. Humbly receive what they say and think about it. And then together pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God would help you to grow in those areas in your life that were mentioned. And I'm challenging you today, if you will step up to take that next step, to mark that in your connection card that's in your worship guide and drop that in the offering bucket in just a few moments. And our prayer team will begin praying with you as you take that next step in your life. And together as a church, today, let's begin slaying the giant of denial. And as we wrestle with the truth in an effort to become humble through self-awareness, let's pray for one another because it's not going to be easy. And let's walk beside each other, encouraging one another to live for Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, none of us stand here exempt. All of us are sinners, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. God, none of us can measure the glory and perfection of Jesus Christ. And that's why we stand here so thankful that he went to the cross for us, that he paid our penalty for us. And it's in him, through him, and by him, we can be saved. And so, God, we just ask right now in Jesus' name that you would do a work in our hearts. God, that denial would be destroyed right now in the name of the Lord. And that, God, that we would be willing to come to you in humble obedience and allow you to do a great work in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, let's just stay in an attitude of prayer. Maybe today you've been in denial and you know it. And the denial you've been in is that you don't believe you've really needed God. That this whole Jesus thing and church thing, that's for other people, that it's not for you. And I know the presence of God is in this place, and I know the Spirit is speaking, and I know there are those in this place right now that know that they are a sinner, And by the authority of the word of God, we know that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. For the wages of sin is death. It is separation from God. There is no getting to God unless you go through Jesus. And so if that's you here today, you know that you're a sinner. And you've yet to place your faith and trust in Christ to receive salvation and forgiveness of your sins. Right now in this place, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me. That you repeat these words after me and you put your faith and trust in Christ. And you allow His grace and forgiveness to wash over you and make you new today. Pray this with me. Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner. And my sin separates me from you. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And fill me with your Spirit. I place my faith and hope in Jesus Christ, now and forever, as my Lord and Savior. Take me, Lord. I'm yours. In Jesus' name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that was you here today, would you just slip your hand up right now and say, I prayed that prayer. I prayed and I accepted Christ as my Savior. Thank you. Amen. Praise God for you. Amen. And we praise God. The Bible says that when one sinner repents, God throws a party in heaven. And so we rejoice with the angels in this place. And if you place your faith and trust in Christ, we are going to surround you in prayer. And we are going to walk with you and help you as you help us live for the glory of God. So let's stand together now as we go to the Lord in a time of worship. And let's praise His name for all that He's done in our lives.